Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. I love that when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. There's an old poem. I tell you sometimes that I'm not much on poetry, and every time I say that, I quote another poem to you, don't I? But as best I can remember it, it goes like this. All the water in the world, no matter how it tried, could never ever sink your boat unless it got inside. And all the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, can never sink your soul's fair craft unless you let it in. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, this is Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, Pergamos in the King James Version. And the problem with Pergamos is that the water had gotten inside. The evil was inside the church. Some years ago, I was at home on Saturday and grabbing a quick sandwich and turned on the television. We got a little one in our kitchen, and I'd never seen this before. I had always heard Star Trek described as Captain Horatio Hornblower in space, and I didn't know what that meant. Well, I happened across a short-lived series of made-for-television movies about the adventures of Captain Horatio Hornblower in the English Navy set back in the Napoleonic Wars, and I watched part of it, and I just started grinning. I thought, well, it is like Star Trek, except they use rowboats instead of a transporter. And so I watched all of those, and then it led me back to the books by C.S. Forrester, and I read all of those. And that started me on a fascination with tall ships and sailing. Up at Moody Pastors Conference on Wednesday afternoons, we have it free. And a couple of years in a row, me and my friend Larry Spear, we went on a 90-minute voyage. We tried to avoid the three-hour tours, you Gilligan's Island buffs. But a 90-minute voyage out in Lake Michigan. And in fact, the captain even let me steer the boat once. And it just sort of made me want to learn how to sail a boat, which is a really unfortunate choice of hobby for a landlocked Indiana boy. But as I do with nearly everything else that grabs my interest, I just started reading up on it. And as I read about sailboats and tall ships, especially back in the 17th and 18th centuries, it surprised me to learn that they actually expected these tall wooden ships to leak a little bit. Apparently, given the construction techniques of the day, it was inevitable that water would begin to seep into the boat, into the ship, between the joins in the hull, and it would accumulate in the lowest parts of the ship, and they called it bilge water. And so they actually had something called a bilge pump, a large hand-driven pump that required at least two sailors to operate it. And every so often, when somebody would report to the captain that the bilge water had reached a certain level, he would give command for the bilge pump to be brought out, and the sailors would labor at the pump until most, not all, but most of the dirty bilge water had been pumped back out into the sea. This was done periodically. And they expected and tolerated that at any given moment, there would be a certain amount of dirty bilge water down in the hold of the ship. But what mariners tolerated in a tall ship, the Lord Jesus Christ will not tolerate in his churches. Now, please let me be careful here. Because on the one hand, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And at communion, I like to remind us, this table is for sinners and we all qualify. But if we let that lead us to a carelessness towards sin or a toleration of it, in a spiritual sense, it's like being careless and tolerating cancer. The Lord Jesus Christ intended for his churches to be in the world, but he never intended for the world to be in us. And this was the problem of the church at Pergamum. The world, meaning pagan worship and loose morality. And these things had gotten into the church. Now, we're going to go through these verses, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. And to understand what Jesus is saying to that church, and again, let me remind you, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is sending message or letter to his churches. And to understand what he was saying to the church at Pergamum, and through that church to our church, we have to decipher three descriptions that Jesus gave in the letter. First, Jesus described the paganism of the capital. And then he described the presence of contamination. And then he described his promise to those who conquer. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 2 with me. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The paganism of the capital. Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and that's where we started our little journey around ancient Asia Minor here. And Ephesus was the cosmopolitan port city. Smyrna, we talked about last week, was the beautiful crown of Asia, it was called. But Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor, and it had been for many hundreds of years. You could compare Ephesus and Pergamum like you could compare New York City and Washington, D.C. Pergamum was built on a great hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain all around, and you could approach it from any direction, and it was an imposing sight to everyone. Now, when Jesus identified himself as him who has the sharp two-edged sword, there is an ominous foreboding here. Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This picture occurs only three times in the Bible. And the first is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I actually meant to bring an illustration to the pulpit with me. And I didn't, and that'll keep me from getting in trouble with my wife. Once, as an illustration, I brought a knife that I used to cut up cardboard, and she was not happy with me about that. A few years ago, my son-in-law decided that since I talk about the two-edged sword in the scripture from time to time, that I needed to have one. So he presented me with a gladius. I wish I had brought it for you. Because the first thing I was going to do was unsheath it and show it to you. And the second thing I was going to say is, no, you can't look at it. I keep it hidden in my study. As Calvin said, you know, the temptation to misuse it sometimes is overwhelming. So we just keep it out of reach. But you look at it, and it's not forged like an original one would have been. It's not tempered metal. And it's decorative, but it's still sharp. And you pull it out. And you look at it, you think, oh my goodness, this is almost wicked looking. And it was the secret weapon of the Roman Empire, because civilizations up to that time, their warriors had two-handed swords that were longer, and you needed two hands to wield them. The Romans could hold a shield in one hand and this sharp two-edged sword in the other, and they could cut both directions. And that might not sound like much of an innovation, but it was their atomic bomb back in that day. And so Jesus describes himself, and the scripture describes him here in Revelation 1 and then also in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, the idea here, the Roman sword meant intimidation to people. It also meant judgment. Paul describes those who were in charge of government as they bear not the sword in vain. The implication there is if you break the law, if it's a capital offense, they even have the authority to administer capital punishment. So when he said, him who has the two-edged sword, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Christ commended their courage because he said they dwelt where Satan's throne is. Now, what in the world does that mean? There were probably three things in view here. First of all, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar. I think the first Caesar that declared himself to be a god was Nero, back around 64 AD. But when John was writing down Revelation, the emperor Diocletian had also declared himself to be a god. And in a classic case of sucking up, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to actually build a temple dedicated to the worship of Diocletian. Before it was all over, Pergamum had several temples, each dedicated to the worship of a different emperor, because the problem is when you worship a human being, they keep dying. Now I want you to listen to the words of Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When human beings refuse to worship the one true God as he has revealed himself to us, then we always end up deifying ourselves. Just this morning, to make sure I was accurate in what I'm about to tell you, I got online and I was looking at Lenin's tomb, L-E-N-I-N, the revolutionary who was the father of the communist revolution in Soviet Russia. And it's not quite as popular as it used to be with the decline of the Soviet Empire, but there are still hundreds of people every day in Moscow that line up to wait their turn to go into what is actually a vaguely pyramidal shape on purpose. It was designed to look like the tombs of the old pharaohs. And there in this glass sarcophagus lies the mummy of Lenin, which has been preserved for decades. They have a team of workers even now that work to preserve the appearance of this corpse. And the way that the Soviet Empire venerated him, it just leaned toward worship. Whenever we reject the worship of the one true God, we always end up setting up ourselves somehow to be worshipped. The contrast between Lenin's tomb and Jesus is that Jesus' tomb is empty. Somebody sent me an email the other day, and boy, you just have to be careful about these things. But it had something to do with Jesus' tomb had been opened. Folks, it was opened on the third day. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and he's not there. And that's the difference. But the second thing in view here, where Satan's throne is, Pergamum had many temples dedicated to different Roman gods and goddesses, but they had a very large one dedicated to the worship of Zeus. And until Caesar declared himself to be worshipped above all the gods, Zeus was the one they worshipped above all others. And in the temple of Zeus, there was a great altar shaped like a throne. And in our measurements, the altar shaped like a throne would measure 112 by 120 feet. This altar shaped like a throne was larger. It covered more area than our rock building out back. But Pergamum was also known as a center for healing. There was a special temple there dedicated to the worship of the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. He was represented by a snake, the modern medical symbol. I always used to think they got that from the Bible, but they didn't. They got it from Greek mythology. The snake on the pole, that's the symbol of Asclepius. Now, today, if you travel to Lourdes, France, and you bathe in their spring waters, there's supposed to be some healing characteristics there. But in Pergamum, if you were ill and you went to Pergamum, what you were instructed to do is sleep on the floor of the temple of Asclepius. And while you spent the night there on that hard stone, you were supposed to allow the snakes that they kept in the temple of Asclepius to crawl over you at night. This was supposed to bring healing to you. I think I'd rather be sick, wouldn't you? But there is a striking reversal in Greek and Roman mythology and worship between that and the biblical account of the serpent in Eden. Now, in the Bible, The serpent is not a snake talking to a lady. This obviously represented something more, a spiritual being of malevolence and rebellion against God. In the Bible, the serpent represents Satan, the tempter and enemy of mankind. But in Greek and Roman mythology, the serpent is always pictured as a benefactor and a giver of wisdom to the human race, especially to women. Now listen to Genesis 3, beginning in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, the forbidden tree, all your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now make a cartoon out of that if you want, but it represents the first rebellion of the human race against God Almighty. And I've said before, in the Garden of Eden, the Ten Commandments would have made no sense. Thou shalt not steal. God had given them everything. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There was only the two of them. The thing that God gave them is, I want to know your obedience. You can eat of every tree in this garden except that one. Will you obey me? And our answer, unfortunately, has always been, no, God, we will not. The depiction of the serpent in Greek and Roman worship was a mirror image reversal of the truth, and it was a rejection of God's revelation to us. Now, other pagan cultures in other parts of the world have also venerated the serpent. In Central and South America, there were the Mayans and the Incans. Ancient Thailand also had a serpent worship cult. In India, even today, serpents are venerated in some forms of worship. There are images, great statues that show the Buddha, and his wisdom is coming from this great serpent that he is resting on. Now, Jesus then mentioned Antipas, my faithful witness, and history tells us nothing about him. We don't know who this man was. But Jesus honors him by recording his name and also calling him by the same title that the Apostle John had reserved for Jesus Christ himself. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness. Jesus calls Antipas my faithful witness. The word literally is martyr. Martyr means someone who bears testimony to something, even at the cost of his or her own life. Now, I have to tell you again that I am really not convinced by the idea that every one of these churches represents a succeeding age in church and world history. And the farther you go, the less similarity you see. But I am intrigued by the idea. And advocates of this view say that Pergamum represented the centuries after Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration in 314 AD that ended, for the most part, Christian persecution. The empire was then declared Christian. Can we just stop here for a moment and agree on one thing? Nations cannot be Christian. People can be Christian. Nations need Christians. And we're the salt, Jesus said. But a nation can't be Christian. A nation can be influenced by Christians, and that is our job. But Constantine declared his empire Christian, and for the first time, Christians began to enjoy the acceptance and support of the Roman government, even monetary support. One writer put it this way: the church exchanged the rags of persecution for the feel of the soft silk of acceptance. The church in those centuries became married to worldly power, and Pergamum at its root means married. It was during this time the Bishop of Rome began to claim ascendancy and authority over all the other churches, and this led to a split between the Orthodox churches and the Roman churches. And there were points at which there were those who lost their lives because they would not acknowledge the authority of the Bishop of Rome. The title he took for himself was Papas. And scholars note that a literal understanding of the word Antipas is against Papas. Pergamum is the only one of the seven churches where a specific martyr was named, and Jesus honored him. We may not remember him, but Jesus did. So there's the paganism of the capital. The second description that Jesus gives us concerns the presence of contamination. Would you look at verse 14? Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now let's stop there. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are probably synonymous terms. Balaam was an enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. He was something of a prophet. And by the way, it's impossible to understand the book of Revelation without at least a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And so Balaam went to another enemy of ancient Israel, King Balak, and he taught Balak how to trip Israel up, to entice Israel into pagan idolatry and sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. You find this account in Numbers 22 through 25. The word Balaam and the word Nicolaitans have similar literal meanings. One means corrupter of the people. The other means conqueror of the people. And it doesn't quite require any stretch of imagination to realize how the church at Pergamum, despite their courage, which Jesus commended, despite the fact that they were holding on to his faith, which Jesus commended, yet they had allowed the teaching and influence of pagan worship and pagan immorality into the teaching of the church. You say, what's pagan worship? Anything that substitutes for the one true God. And the outrageous declaration of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And what's pagan immorality? That has to do with any kind of sex outside of a one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage. It's as simple as that. Pagan worship, pagan immorality. These things had begun seeping into the church. It wasn't that all of the church was contaminated. But even those who were faithful and courageous were tolerating, quote, some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, there's a progression between the church at Ephesus and the church here at Pergamum. The Bible says that Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Jesus commended them for that. He said, I also hate it. But that's sort of like saying we hate what those people over there are doing, don't we? But in Pergamos, the situation was different. It was in the church. There were those in the church who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What once was a current outside of the church had seeped in, and the contamination was now inside of the church. Now, folks, when you're looking to someone for spiritual guidance, it is not enough to find somebody that wears a suit and a tie, or a nice pantsuit, is clean cut, well presented, and has a Bible and talks about Jesus. People assume that if you're polite, you look nice, and you talk about Jesus, then I'm sure I'll listen to you. I'll accept what you're saying as authoritative, even to the point sometimes of not questioning it. May I give you a short rundown, and I'm not going to name names. If you want to, I'll tell you afterwards. But our current crop of cable TV preachers, well, let me mention one who's not current. There was one who's now passed away, and he was constantly trying to redefine or rethink the Christian faith. He had at one point on his program a Mormon and also a New Age self-help guru as a guest. Now, this is America. We have freedom of religion. You can believe, practice, do anything you want, but you can't call that Christianity, and that's what he was doing. We have someone now, a preacher, who does not believe in the Trinity. Very popular. We have another one who does not believe that the Jews need to put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And we have another one who doesn't want to condemn anybody, who just wants to help people realize their full potential. Makes you wonder what this preacher would think about Jesus' condemnation of the Nicolaitans. Now, this was the description of the contamination, the presence of contamination. And then there's the promise to the conquerors. Look at verse 16. Jesus said, therefore, repent. I want you to hear the bluntness of that two-word sentence. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written in the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what in the world are we talking about here? Mark Twain once said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand, but the things I do understand that bother me. In this first part, we don't have any problem understanding that. We just don't like it. Therefore, repent. Now, the way Jesus says it here, it's almost a contrast to, it's almost a gentle appeal he gives back in chapter 2, verse 5 to Ephesus. He said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, the lampstand was a symbol of the church. Here, Jesus just says, therefore, repent, or I will come to you soon. Now, the threat of Jesus' judgment was not leveled at pagan Pergamum. It's comfortable for us to say, look at our country. Look what everybody is doing wrong. They sure are sinners, aren't they? God must be mad at them, and then we give ourselves a pass. Notice that Jesus wasn't focusing his concern on those outside of the church. He said, I will come to you soon. If we belong to Jesus, he won't let us act like the world and get away with it. And if you're acting like the world and you seem to be getting away with it, there's a very serious question you need to be asking yourself. Jesus said, I will war against them. Now, some have taught, well, this can't mean that Jesus will war against his own church. I mean, he wouldn't war against his own. Not war, perhaps, but don't you remember what Hebrews said? And don't forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It was a patriarchal culture. It meant sons and daughters. It meant children. The idea that, we belong to Jesus. Well, he won't come against us. May I say to you, the Jews in the first century thought the same thing. No one gets away with sin. But beyond the promise of God to chasten his own children, the scripture is also plain. Jesus himself told us that in the kingdom of God, the wheat and the weeds grow together. And in first century Palestine, there was a seed called the darnel seed. And the thing about it is it looked exactly like wheat until the wheat began to come to fruition. Then you could tell the difference. Until then, you couldn't tell the difference. And sometimes if you wanted to ruin a neighbor's crop, you would sow darnel seed in it, and it meant financial ruin for them. This is the parable of the sower that Jesus taught, and the wheat and the weeds growing together, the wheat and the tares. And Jesus is saying here, I'm coming back. And in the case of this church at Pergamos, I'm going to weed out the weeds. Christ will come back and war against the false teachers and the false believers, which have so compromised the church. And he said, I'm coming with the sword of my mouth. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ needs no other weapon. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who called worlds into existence with his word. The one who said, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the man got up. The one who said to a leper, be thou clean, and he was cleansed. The one who said to the storm, peace, be still, and the storm stopped. That one is to be feared when he promises to come against you with the sword of his mouth. Now, Jesus said many things about right and wrong, forgiveness, righteousness, sin, heaven and hell, God's judgment, and God's acceptance of sinners. The question is, which side of Jesus' teachings do you find yourself on? Because Jesus' word is a divider. Jesus was a divider. He meant to be. Now the message gets personal. Comes down to the individual level, not the church, but he that has an ear, let him hear. Not in the physical sense, but do you have an ear to hear? Now, let me remind you again who those who conquer are. to the one who conquers. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, there are those who ridicule faith in God. And I was talking with some friends of mine yesterday about Anthony Flew, who had been the 20th century's most notorious or most famous atheistic philosopher. And he became the 21st century's most famous convert to faith in God. I don't know that he ever became a Christian, but he said, because of the findings of science, I am forced to conclude there is a God, much to the consternation of his companions. Do you have an ear to hear? Our faith is mocked by the world. Not just faith in God, but faith in Christ, and the things that we believe according to the Scripture are right and wrong. And we're mocked by that. We have to conquer it. Our faith conquers that. And Jesus said, to the one who conquers, to the one who has faith in me, first I will give the hidden manna. Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, honestly, they get a whole lot of that wrong. But their depiction of the Ark of the Covenant is pretty accurate as far as we can tell. And they said a lot of crazy things about it, which have absolutely no reference to the Bible at all. But in the Old Testament, within the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in that Old Testament tabernacle, among other things, they kept a jar of manna, the mysterious bread that God sustained the children of Israel with in the desert. And some rabbis taught that when the kingdom of God came, the prophet Jeremiah would then take some of that hidden manna and give it to all of God's people to eat. Now, why was this allusion made here? Remember, Jesus was talking about those who had gone into pagan worship, eating food offered to idols. What I want you to think about there is a great banquet with lots of wonderful food, a good time. What Jesus seems to be saying here is, even if you, because of faith in me, miss out on the pagan feasts of the world, I am able to sustain you with bread of my own. I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. And then the Bible says he will give us a white stone. There's two meanings in view here. And the first reinforces the symbolism of the hidden manna. When they had an athletic event in the first century, there was a banquet of celebration that was held after the event in honor of those who won their contests. And the way you got into that banquet, if you were a winner, if you were one who had conquered, they would give you a white stone, and that stone acted as your pass into the festivities that follow. But there's more in view here. In criminal cases, in courts of law, in those days when a judge would give his verdict, he would often give his verdict by placing a stone in an urn. If he placed a black stone into the urn, it meant the individual was guilty and condemned. But if he held up a white stone and placed it into the urn, it meant that the person was judged not guilty and therefore not condemned. And listen to what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the apostle Paul wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Steve Brown said he wanted to be Billy Graham when he started out, and he realized that wasn't what God had for him. But he said, it didn't take me long to realize my calling. He said, I'm here to tell God's people, God's not mad at you. And he said, even if you've sinned, even if you've blown it, you come back to him, and he'll hug you and wipe your tears away. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that on this stone, there would be a new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this tantalizing and mysterious phrase points to a very wonderful tenderness and an intimacy between Jesus, the bridegroom, and those he loves. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he put it this way. He said, those who don't really know me call me Dr. Barnhouse. He said, those who know me better call me Pastor. He said, my children who know me better still called me Father or Dad. But he said, my wife and I have endearing names for each other that even our children don't know. It's a mark of intimacy. Can I give you a little, I hope it's sanctified speculation? I've often wondered on that day when the Lord Jesus, when your Savior gives you a new name, I wonder if that name might at last reflect our perfected character, that at that point and forevermore we will be free from fears, free from flaws, free from struggles, free from failings, free from sin. It will be a name which so completely sums up who we are and who God made us to be in Christ Jesus that when we receive it, we will look up into our Savior's face and with gratitude say, yes, that's who I really am. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, so much here. We don't like to do things that we have to repent of. Repentance is hard, but oh Lord, the forgiveness, the release that comes after that is wonderful. We know that your goodness, oh God, your kindness leads us to repentance. And we pray, Father, help us to hear in all of this your broken heart. Help us to search our hearts. Is there some way, is there some place, is there something that's gotten into our lives? Have we let the bilge water of sin into our own hearts? Oh God, have we let the world into our church? You said that the world consists of the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Father, it's not just a turning away from these things as if it was all negative. It's that we're turning to what you really have for us, which is better by far. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray, to be faithful to you in this our time. If there's that which we need to repent of, help us to repent. If there are things that we need to repent of as a church, help us to repent. And oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, that our candlestick would be secured and that our flame for you might burn ever more brightly. Search our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ. Wash us, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.